But at some point this week, maybe you're going to go, what was that song again? And if that's still in your Bible, you can find the name, Google that song, hide that one in your heart. And I think going into our sermon today, that was just what we needed. So let's pray one more time before we hear from God's word. Lord Jesus, thank you that we are yours, that you love us. And Lord, as we spend a few minutes thinking about the judgment that we deserve, we know that even hearing about this is your love for us. You love us enough to let us hear the bad news so that we love the good news more. So Holy Spirit, would you do that now? Help us to love the good news even more this morning. Amen. All right, so imagine with me for a moment a made-up person. We'll call him Eli. Eli lives in Jerusalem in the 600s BC. He is not a wealthy guy, but he gets by. He feeds his family. Has a sincere faith in the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, he does all that he can, but he just knows he trusts the Lord. But he also knows that things have not been good in Israel for a long time. He knows that God's people have been messing things up for centuries. God's people have been seriously unfaithful. So he knows his history well enough to know this. He knows they've not kept the covenant, that the nation of Israel has been disobedient, unfaithful. And actually, he knows that, so again, with the 600s BC, he knows that about 100 years before this, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that broke away from Judah and Benjamin, that they've actually been defeated by the Assyrians, the superpower, and have been scattered. They don't even exist as a nation anymore. And, you know, so our guy Eli, he knows this. He knows this is because of Israel's unfaithfulness. But it's not just Israel, not just the 10 tribes that were the northern kingdom. He knows in his own little nation, Judah, that not that long ago there was this wicked king, Manasseh. The Bible says of him, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places and he erected altars to Baal, to false gods. Idolatry. So Eli knows this, and he also knows, as he looks around at his own people, you know, he sees the effects of some of this bad stuff from Manasseh. Not to mention all the kings before. I mean, Manasseh really was just the worst of the worst. But he knows in his own history, and then right around him, as he looks at his fellow Israelites, there's just a lot of unfaithfulness. People who don't obey God, love God, trust God. He knows that's bad. And he actually knows that there are even practices, idolatry among the people that makes them look a lot like the surrounding nations, like Moab and Ammon and Philistia, Egypt, Assyria. He knows that they don't look like God's special people at all because they're not obeying him. But then something happens in Eli's lifetime. King Josiah comes along. King Josiah, the very young guy, he wants to worship the Lord. He wants to fix things, so he gets rid of these the worship sites of these false gods, and there are other reforms that he puts in place, and then the book of the law is found. Deuteronomy, what we know is Deuteronomy. It had been missing. Oops. But they find it, and so they start reading it. And they read it publicly, and Eli, picture yourself, you're next to Eli. Eli's hearing this, and he's hearing, wow, we are way off. We are far gone from what our covenant-keeping God instituted with us. The agreement, the relationship, the covenant he made with us, we are way off. So Eli knows that this is bad. The words of the man of God Moses, there in Deuteronomy, are speaking again to Eli and his contemporaries, and he's like, okay, this isn't good. Then, there's this guy, this prophet, There were a lot of prophets, but this particular one, his message was really disturbing. Zephaniah. Eli hears this prophet, Zephaniah. He hears this guy who is speaking as if it's the word of the Lord, as if it's the Lord speaking himself, because that's what the true prophets were doing. They were God's mouthpiece. So Eli hears Zephaniah, and this is what he hears. The word of the Lord. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. So let's pull back from our little historical imaginary person there, Eli. And what we've got there is a snapshot. We've got the context of this prophetic book of Zephaniah. And I wanted us to do that because I want us to feel the immediacy, the present weight of this day of the Lord. Because just as it was present and a reality then, it still is now, this day of the Lord. See, the prophecy of Zephaniah may have come about almost 3,000 years ago, but the words of Zephaniah are relevant for us today. Not just because, as we saw last week, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, because it is, but also because this day of the Lord is still to come. So here's the big idea for us today, for our sermon, this message. If you're taking notes, the day of God's righteous judgment is coming. But all who cast themselves on the Lord will receive his mercy. The day of God's righteous judgment is coming, but all who cast themselves on the Lord will receive his mercy. We're going to see this from Zephaniah 1:1 through Zephaniah 3:8. Now, let's turn there if you haven't already, and don't be ashamed to use your table of contents. It's fine. No one's going to judge you. They shouldn't, at least. It's a tiny book. It's my page 788. That doesn't help you at all, but there you go. But you're going to want to find it. Find it in your Bible, because we're going to be looking at a lot of it. And I want you to see the words there. See, this isn't me up here just pounding away, but this is the word of the Lord. So, and one more quick note. We're only covering Zephaniah in just two sermons today, and then, Lord willing, next week. You'll notice if you've got a little sermon card, they're there on the back table. Maybe you already stuck one in your Bible. The sermon next week is only 10 verses, and today it's 41 verses. And you're like, what's with the imbalance there? Well, really, I've just split the book between sort of the emphasis on judgment today and then blessing next week. So, what does Zephaniah have for us today? Three things we're going to learn about this big idea, the judgment in Zephaniah. The declaration of judgment, the exhortation to escape judgment, and the certainty of judgment. Now, I don't expect you to write those down yet. I just wanted to give you a heads up. So first, declaration of judgment. This is chapter 1. Declaration of judgment. Okay, so we've already heard the center of this declaration. The key concept, the key idea in this judgment, this declaration, is when Zephaniah says in verse 7, if you want to look at it, be silent before the Lord God, for, here it is, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, that phrase is the key element in this coming judgment, understanding it. Okay, so a little thought experiment. Thinking about prediction and announcement, because that's what Zephaniah is doing. So if last night the Patriots had lost, which they did not, if they had lost, if we went back a few days and found somebody you know, on ESPN or maybe some obscure, you know, sports network who predicted that the Patriots were going to lose, you know, everybody would be patting that guy on the back. Hey, you did it. You called it, man. You saw that the Patriots were going to lose. But they didn't. So he would have been wrong. Okay, so again, thinking about prediction and warning, here's another image. You know, no one who is about to get hit by a car, no one ever gets mad at the person on the side of the street who yells, "Look out!" You know, they don't, "That guy was mean. Did you hear him shouting at me?" You know, nobody gets mad at that guy, right? That he looked into the, you know, 10 seconds into the future and saw this 18-wheeler coming and said, "Look out, get out of the street. What are you doing in the street anyway?" So nobody gets mad at that guy. Okay, even better. Let's make it a little more down to earth. I just found out this week that Winston Churchill was actually warning people about Germany and, you know, what might happen as early as 1934, years before Nazi Germany under Hitler started terrorizing Europe and the world. So he called it, but people weren't really listening to him. So all that to say, I want you just to get this idea of prediction and looking ahead to what is coming. So that's Zephaniah. That's this guy, this prophet, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, this is verse 1, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. So this is a guy who's predicting something, but the difference between him and the sportscaster and the guy on the side of the street and Winston Churchill is that he's a prophet. A prophet who, when he speaks, he's speaking the word of the Lord. And his words, as we'll find out in just a minute, his words, his predictions, have come to pass. They've happened, proving that he's really a prophet. 2 Peter 1, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So that's Zephaniah talking about this day of the Lord. Now, one more thing on this day of the Lord, and then we're going to kind of fly over chapter 1. The key idea understanding this day of the Lord is this word covenant. And we're not going to find the word covenant here, but the concept, the reality of the covenant is very real. It's present here. And here's what I mean. Back when God made a covenant, the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses, yes, he promised blessing. Deuteronomy 28, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, these blessings shall come upon you." And so the Lord promised blessings if they were faithful. But as you know, and as you can tell what I'm leading us to realize, there were also curses. Curses if the covenant was not kept. And this was all part of the agreement, part of the pact, the covenant that the Lord made. See, the whole imagery of covenant comes from suzerainty treaties. You've probably heard that phrase before, where the suzerain, the greater king, made a covenant with the lesser king. And basically, it was good for the lesser king because it meant protection. You know, the king with the more money and the larger kingdom and all that is going to protect me and my people. But if the lesser king didn't follow the covenant, the agreement, and went against the greater king, well, the greater king, in the paperwork, if you will, the greater king said, "Yeah, listen, this is what I'll do if you don't, you know, keep the agreement." So we see that same kind of thing, blessings and curses, in the covenant that the Lord made through Moses with the people of Israel. And now what we're finding in Zephaniah is the prophet Zephaniah saying, look, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to keep his end of the covenant. He's going to follow up on these curses that he said would come if you are unfaithful. So the day of the Lord is Yahweh keeping his covenant. Okay. So quickly, we're going to look at some things in chapter 1. First, look at the reversal of creation that comes with the day of the Lord, because we're trying to get a picture of what the day of the Lord is like. Look in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, Yahweh. So this is a reversal of creation. Maybe you remember the covenant with Noah when the Lord said, or maybe you're sitting there thinking, now wait a minute, I thought God said he wasn't going to sweep away people again. I thought he wasn't going to destroy the earth again. And that's true, but there was something specific when God made that covenant. In Genesis 8:22, the Lord's covenant with Noah was valid only so long as the days of the earth. So this day, the day of the Lord, when this reversal of creation takes place, this great destruction, is the end. It's the end of the days of the earth. So the Lord will keep his end of the covenant, and it's going to be total, even including birds and fish and man and beast. Okay, so there we see the reversal of creation. Well, there's also a reversal of things that happened in the covenant with Abraham. Look at verses 7 and 8. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, we'll pause right there. What I want us to see there is this idea of sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Maybe you remember, and we won't look at it because we don't have time, but in the covenant with that the Lord established with Abraham, there's this scene where in Genesis 15, the Lord has Abraham make some sacrifices of animals, and he splits them in half. He cut, gruesome to think about, sorry, but he splits them in half and sets them on opposite sides. And as evening comes, the Lord appears. And he appears in the image as a torch, as a flaming clay pot of fire. And what that torch, that fire does, is it passes through those divided sacrifices. One of the things that image was supposed to convey was that the Lord was saying, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may this be done to me. May I be sacrificed. May I be destroyed. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord would make that covenant? That the Lord would say, I will be crushed, killed. Doesn't that sound like what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself did? So the Lord says, that's what I'll do. But Abraham was part of that covenant too. On his end, he was saying, if I don't keep the covenant, may this be done to me. May I be destroyed. So again, back in Zephaniah, that's what's going on. When the Lord talks about his sacrifice and preparing a sacrifice, in context, he's talking about Israel. Because they have not kept the covenant. They said, by making the covenant, if I don't keep it, may this be done to me. And the Lord is saying, yeah, you haven't kept it. And so now that's being done to you. The Lord is simply holding up his end of the agreement. You know what? There was another covenant that was made too. The one with Moses. Look at verses 14 through 16 and notice, and think about Mount Sinai and all that happened there. Notice some similarities. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. Now listen, here's Mount Sinai. A day of darkness and gloom a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So, again, it's imagery that flows from the covenants that God has made in the past with the people of Israel. The Lord is saying, I'm keeping my end of it. Through Zephaniah, through this announcement of this day of destruction, the Lord is keeping his end of the covenant. So in context, just give you a quick teaser before we get there. The day was still coming when Zephaniah pronounced it. And even though it's been fulfilled in installments, the day is still coming. The day of the Lord is still coming. Remember our big idea. The day of the Lord, the day of God's righteous judgment is coming. But all who cast themselves on the Lord's judgment, on the Lord will be saved from judgment. Okay, a couple more things to see about this day. First of all, it's personal. It's, for lack of a better phrase, it's in your face. Look at verses 10 through 13. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. See, it's very personal. It kind of goes through the whole city. That's what all that stuff about the fish gate and the second quarter, that's an image of the Lord himself personally coming and judging, going through the city quarter by quarter, bringing his judgment on those who are complacent, those who are cynical. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. On those who think they can build houses and live in them, the Lord, again, personally, in your face, the Lord coming and saying, I will judge. So the day is personal, and it's also inescapable. Look at verses 17 and 18. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So it's inescapable. Verse 18, that the silver and gold, you know, sometimes a lesser king that, had messed up a covenant, maybe the greater king would accept a payoff. Silver and gold. But the Lord is saying, it's too late for that. It's too late for that. I won't even accept your silver and gold. It won't be able to deliver you from me upholding the covenant, Yahweh says. It's inescapable. Well, I hope, as we've kind of colored in a little bit the picture of the day of the Lord, we're not going into great detail, but I hope all of this leaves you with a big question in your mind, one I haven't addressed yet. I've sort of assumed it for the most part, but it's this question of why? Now, sure, I've said that Israel had not kept their end of the covenant, but what? I mean, what's the deal? What specifically is the Lord coming to judge them for? Well, just as the judgment is personal, the affront to the Lord was personal too. Look at verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, false god, and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, those who bowed down on the heavens to the host of the heavens, those who bowed down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who've turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. It was idolatry. Fundamentally, Yahweh was going to judge his people for false worship, for idolatry, for giving worth to something that is not God. Or as we saw in Romans 1, focusing on the creature rather than the creator. So this idolatry, this worship of anything other than God, even sometimes while worshiping the Lord, Yahweh says, that's why. I mean, he's been patient. We talked about how it was centuries. I mean, think about the people of Israel back in Exodus when they came out of Egypt. The golden calf incident was not that long after that. The Lord has been so patient with the people. Isn't he patient with us? He has been so patient throughout the whole history of Israel, and now he's saying, look, don't confuse my patience with acceptance. I've been patient, but now my day is coming. I'm upholding this end of the covenant, and I'm judging you for your idolatry, he says. It's a hypocritical thing. It's a superstitious thing. Look at verses 8 and 9. I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. I wanted to highlight that verse because, it's kind of odd, but this leaping over the threshold was a pagan thing. It was a superstitious thing. The pagans did it. We don't know exactly why, but apparently at some point, the Jews had picked it up too. And so they were doing this pagan practice. They don't even know why. But some out of superstition or out of some misunderstanding, but they were doing it in the Lord's house, in the temple. So again, false worship, idolatry. So there it is. That's why the Lord is keeping his end of the covenant on this great day of the Lord that Zephaniah is predicting will come. So here's the turning point for us. Here's where this goes from a 2,700-year-old prophecy to a tiny little group of people somewhere across the ocean that we're not even related to or whatever. This is the turning point, where it goes from a day of the Lord that only affects them to a day of the Lord that affects everyone, including us sitting here. And it's the fact that, on the one hand, the finality, this cosmic overthrow, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So there's that, but there's also the fact that in the New Testament, this idea of the day of the Lord gets picked up, gets built on, if you will. So like a foundation, Zephaniah, you know, he looks ahead. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he makes this prediction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then as you move into the New Testament, someone like John the Baptist, who preaches about the purging fires of God's judgment, well, that's picking up where Zephaniah left off. Not only that, but when Jesus himself, remember, Jesus fills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. So as prophet, Jesus talks about his own flesh being torn. Well, that's picking up on the Lord preparing a sacrifice in Zephaniah 1. And Jesus begins to talk about bringing the judgment on himself. And then when the Spirit is poured out in Acts 2, there's a further fulfillment of this idea of the day of the Lord. And so the idea that we need to see here is that the day has already come in part, but not in whole. It's been inaugurated. It's already begun, but it hasn't been completed. So the New Testament, as new covenant believers, we're to understand now through the teachings of the New Testament that this day of the Lord is what will come when Jesus returns. We don't have time to unpack all of that. The main thing we need to see for now is that's why reading this prophecy is relevant to us, is because the day of the Lord now is to be understood as coming when Jesus returns. so clearly, going back to the reasons why, the false worship, the idolatry, I hope we see that that hasn't changed, or at least the temptation to false worship hasn't changed. And not just worship when we gather on Sunday mornings, because as we know, worship is an all-of-life reality. So sure, we can come on Sunday mornings and have empty hearts, empty minds, that we don't even make any effort to fill up with the truth of God's Word and have our affections stirred to love Him and serve Him. But also, false worship happens when we make idols. Now, not when we go to one of those shops where you can, get some clay and make your own, little thing and make your own idol. Ah, here's my idol. The Bible is very clear that idolatry happens whenever we give something worth and make it God that is not God at all. So I think Tim Keller is really good at helping us understand idolatry. I listened to a sermon recently where he's talking about money, and he's talking about how if it's easier, and I'll just kind of give a general category that he gave. If it's easy, whatever is the easiest thing for you to give money to, so he gave the example of buying clothing. So I'm not picking on people who buy clothing. That's just the example he gave. But if it's easier for you to spend whatever amount of money on clothes than it is for you to give money away, then Tim Keller is saying, you may have just found your idol. And whether it's fashion or looking good or being attractive, whatever it might be there. Or he also talked about, what about saving money? If it's easier for you to set aside, let's just say $1,000. You put $1,000 in a savings, something that's going to accrue interest. If that's a piece of cake for you, it's like falling off a log. But to give money away is really, really hard. Well, then Tim Keller is saying, well, maybe security and preparing for the future, and maybe those things are your gods. So my only point in bringing that up is to help us think about where our idolatry takes place. So just use money, for example. Think of something that's easy for you to give money to, and think about how that might be an idol in your life, how that's leading you to false worship. So just as in Zephaniah's day, Judah needed to see their false worship, we need to see that too. Our own temptation to make gods, little gods, out of things that aren't God at all, and be drawn away from the Lord. We need to repent of that. Okay, so chapter 1 is by far the most important thing for us to understand in this prediction of judgment. Chapter 2, we'll move to in just a second. We'll move through it a little more quickly, because really it just rounds out the picture of this day of the Lord. So let's go ahead and do that. The first point was the declaration of judgment. The second point is exhortation to escape judgment. He's declared judgment. Now he's going to exhort people to escape it. Sweet. Good news. Exhortation to escape judgment. And that's what we find in chapter 2. Okay, so again, the guy who is about to get hit by the 18-wheeler, remember him? And he hears this guy on the side of the street saying, hey, look out. There's a car coming. There's a truck coming. Look out. The guy in the road doesn't stop and think, what should I do here? Maybe I need to study up on this. Maybe I need to get a street crossing for dummies. Maybe I need to consider ways that would be wiser for me to cross the street. No, he doesn't do that. He just gets out of the way, right? He listens to the voice of wisdom. The guy says, look out. Move out of the way. Get back on the curb and out of the way of the 18-wheeler. So Zephaniah, as Zephaniah stands in that role, or like Winston Churchill saying, hey, look out, Germany is getting weaponry again. This rearmament of Germany that took place, he's saying, look out, you need to beware. Zephaniah is warning them. He's saying there's a day of the Lord coming, and he has a lookout, if you will. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is Zephaniah saying, look out. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps, he says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So as the Lord is keeping his covenant, keeping his end of it, and it's coming through this imagery of the day, there's still some hope. So God is righteously angry. God is justly angry because the people have not kept their end of the covenant. And so Zephaniah tells them this, but he says, seek the Lord. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now recognize with me that this exhortation to escape judgment doesn't say that that judgment won't come. It assumes that the judgment will come, but that there is hope. You may be hidden on the day, Zephaniah says. You may find a refuge on the day of the judgment of the Lord. And you do that by seeking the Lord. Take refuge in him. Seek humility, he says. Seek righteousness, and perhaps you may be hidden. So that those words, those are the kind of the key words for understanding how they could escape the judgment, how they could be hidden. And they come, these words come, after all those words in chapter 1, focused on Judah, look at the judgment that's coming. And they're sandwiched between that and what comes in the rest of chapter 2. The rest of chapter 2 is the judgment that is going to come on the surrounding nations. The enemies of Judah, those nations who didn't know God at all, but that they were accountable to God and also justly deserve judgment. So this call to hope, to seek the Lord, to find relationship with him, even though you haven't been following him, it's sandwiched in the middle of judgment on Judah and judgment on the surrounding nations. So quickly, we're going to see what that judgment is like, and then we're going to see why Zephaniah says anything about it at all. Why he tells Judah, those nations are going to be judged, just like you. So follow with me quickly. If you're standing in Jerusalem, the way that these prophecies come about is like going west, east, south, and north. Okay, I'm not pointing directly. I'm not going to do that. But west, east, south, and north. In other words, all four directions. You get a sense of totality, of fullness there, of fullness of judgment. So first, Zephaniah turns west. Judgment is going to come on the west, on the Philistines. We know their names from, if you've ever heard the story of David and Goliath, you've heard about the Philistines. Those frequent, repeated enemies of God. Look at verses 4 through 7. Judgment on the Philistines. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And then it goes on, and look at the end of verse 7. The Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. We'll get to that verse in just a second. So even though the people of Philistia will be judged, and they will, it's interesting that in the midst of that, the Lord holds out a promise. Because remember, this is an exhortation to receive mercy from the Lord. There, and we just saw it in verse 7. The Lord will be mindful of them, he's talking about his people, and restore their fortunes. So even in the midst of this promise of judgment on the Philistines, the Lord holds out blessing, a hope of blessing, a promise of blessing. So the point with the Philistines is to see that Zephaniah is showing us that judgment is sure on the Philistines, yet blessing for God's people is still possible. So that was west. Now it turns east. the people of Moab and of Ammon, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They were full of pride. Not like us, right? You know, they cornered the market on pride. Okay. The people of Moab and Ammon were full of pride, full of superiority, and they taunted and reviled God's people. Look at verses 8 to 11. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So I wonder, are you a prideful person? Are you like Moab and Ammon? Do you think your way is best? That one hits me hard, the idea of thinking that my way is best, because I'm pretty sure I default to that in pretty much every conversation. And that is pride. That is folly, to think that I have it all figured out. It's nonsense. And I think we're all tempted to do that, to think that our way is best. I was sitting in front of some people on a train who were, there was this couple, and they were talking about music. I think they were talking about Bruce Springsteen for some reason. And there was another guy who was not with them, who was sitting near them. And so this couple, they're discussing Bruce Springsteen. And this other guy just jumps into the conversation and says, oh, no, that's totally wrong. He didn't say that and blah, 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 blah. The songs aren't really about that. And I was just like, you know, how prideful do you have to be to jump in a conversation you're not even a part of to tell somebody else that you're right about Bruce Springsteen and they're wrong? I just thought, man, what a demonstration of pride to think that we're so right about something that, you know, these strangers need to hear it. So I think that's a temptation for us. And I think there's a temptation as a church. It's very easy for a church to think, you know, that we've got things figured out. And humility would tell us, no, we need to have open hands to think, you know, we don't have everything figured out. There might be better ways to do this or that or whatever. So God calls us to humility as a church. So judgment is coming on Moab and Ammon because of their pride. But again, possibility of mercy is there. Survivors of my nation shall possess them, the Lord says. Okay, quickly, the south. This one's an easy one. Verse 12. This is Ethiopia / Egypt. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. Just that one verse. The Lord himself will strike them down with a sword. Judgment is sure, Zephaniah is saying. So sure that it's coming in every direction. We've seen west, we've seen east and south, and then now north. And this is the biggie. Zephaniah turns to Judah's most threatening enemy to the north, the Assyrians. They scattered Israel. And even though they're not so powerful as they used to be at this point in history, they could still crush Judah. And, you know, no problem. But even they have judgment coming. Listen to these last words of chapter 2. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work shall be laid bare. And here's why. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So, every direction, east, west, south, north. All of this is announced to Judah. You know, it's not the Moabites and the Philistines and the Cushites and the Assyrians who hear this declaration of judgment. It's Judah. Judah's the one who hears it. So you have to ask, what good was this supposed to do them? And I think this is it. It's all about incentive. It's about encouragement. It's about goading the people of Israel to repent, to not be like the surrounding nations who reject God and who don't worship God as they should. It's an invitation to repent and to receive mercy, to be that promised remnant that the Lord talks about. So the word to Israel is to seek the Lord, and it's reinforced by this certainty of judgment on the nations. So that word, to seek the Lord, just as it was issued in the day of Zephaniah, it's issued to us today. See, this is where we, in New Covenant terms, Zephaniah would say, if he was speaking in New Covenant terms, he would talk about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He would talk about the need to take shelter in Jesus, to find refuge in Jesus, who took the wrath of God on himself. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve these judgments. We are no different. We are no different in our hearts from the people of Judah and Ammon and Moab and the Cushites and the Assyrians. Because left to ourselves, we will make anything other than the Lord. We'll make anything God. And just look at the ways that we hurt each other and the ways that we become self-absorbed, all the ways that we make gods out of anything but God. Jesus came and was sacrificed on our behalf just for that, that we would turn from our false worship and worship the true and living God. If we will repent and believe in Jesus, we find refuge. We will be sheltered on that great day of the Lord that is still to come. The day that, this is the last point, the day that is certain. The certainty of judgment is what we see in chapter 3. Listen as I read those verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. That's Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. And here it is. Here's the certainty. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The day is certain. Now we need to understand, as I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the sermon, that this day of the Lord, it has been fulfilled in part. Indeed, with the nations, the surrounding nations of Judah, they were judged. I mean, the Assyrians aren't around anymore. Cushites aren't around anymore. And even Judah itself has been judged when they were exiled. So Zephaniah's words, his prediction, it came true. But in the midst of that, we find out that, you know, so Zephaniah, he looked ahead and he predicted, he used his own mind led by the Holy Spirit, and he used words of that were familiar to him, but he couldn't see it all. It's sort of like if you looked at a mountain range, you know, you see this huge mountain, and you can describe that mountain, but if you don't know that that range continues for hundreds of miles behind it, then there's still a lot that you don't know. And that's kind of what it's like with the prophets. They looked ahead to what they could see, but there was more to it. That's important for us to understand for this reason. The great day of the Lord that was prophesied by Zephaniah, that Jesus now becomes the consummation of it, that day is still to come. So, two things I want to leave us with. One is that I want us to feel the weight. I wanted to read as much of Zephaniah as I could just to feel the weight of judgment that is deserved, that we left to ourselves deserve for our idolatry, for our pride, for our failure to worship God as we should. So I wanted us to see that, but I also wanted us to recognize the mercy that's available. Because when we do that, when we see the judgment we deserve and then turn towards the mercy that's available, it makes that mercy look all that much better. So Zephaniah is here in the Bible for at least that reason. Because the darker the room, the brighter the light is, no matter how small it is. And it's small so far in Zephaniah. It's just been a small little light. And as we look at that light and understand that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, my hope is that we would love it more and that we would feel deeply how serious this coming day is. So that as we feel the weight of judgment that we deserve and see the wonders of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've received, that not only would that stir us on to a greater worship, but also to a greater passion for evangelism and for missions and for growing as a church for the glory of God and for just all around just loving Jesus more. And I trust that next week, Lord willing, when we hear about the love of God, that we will indeed love that gospel even more. So let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give you praise for offering us shelter from the judgment that we deserve. Would you be magnified? Would you be glorified? Even as we've heard so much of the bad news today, we pray that we would love the good news even more. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing one more song. Bless the Lord, O my soul.